The book of Psalms is full of Jesus Christ. And that's very fitting, because what stirs us to song more than thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ? As Jonathan Edwards says in his classic work, The History of Redemption, Jesus is spoken of abundantly by his ancestor David in multitudes of songs. Sometimes part of the song is a reference to Christ and part plainly isn't, for instance Psalm 69. And sometimes the whole of the psalm refers to him. For instance, Psalm 2 is describing his appointment as God's anointed king. Or Psalm 75, his glorious reign. Or Psalm 45, the heavenly bridegroom. Or Psalm 110, the king who is also high priest. And we're looking at another one in that category tonight, Psalm 22, which most people take note of because of his suffering, although it doesn't actually stop there at the second half. Having dealt with his humiliation, then opens up the subject of his triumph. So as we look at Psalm 22 tonight, our subject is this: the Saviour's humiliation and triumph. The Saviour's humiliation and triumph. This psalm is by David, but it's not about David. There is no incident or experience in David's long and very action-filled life that remotely matches this. And you cannot read it. I defy you to read it without thinking about the cross, without being aware of the cross. And the only explanation of that is the one that was given by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon there, when he says, David was a prophet, and seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the Christ. This psalm is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, most notably the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken, was quoted by our Lord himself on the cross, as you well know, I'm sure. And also verse 22, is put into the mouth of the risen and ascended and glorified Christ in Hebrews 2:12. We'll look at that later. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. It's profoundly beautiful and moving poetry, but it's not just the quality of the poetry, it's the subject matter that really grips us: our Saviour, his humiliation and his triumph. So we look at the opening half of the psalm first, his humiliation. And it's possible to see that this divides into six sections, alternating with what we could call an I-me section. So my God, why have you forsaken me, and so on. An I-me section, followed by a but you section. So verses 1-2, the emphasis is on my God and my groaning, I cry. And then verses 3-5, but you are holy. And then verse 6-8, another I-me section, I am a worm, those who see me ridicule me. And then verse 9-11, another but you section, but you are he who took me out of the womb. And then from 12-18, a third I, me section, where me and my are recurring words. And then verse 19 to the first half of verse 21, another but you section. So this is kind of alternating sections. The I, me sections become longer and more vivid in their descriptiveness, and the you sections, the but you sections, become more urgent and more passionate. And as we look at this, we'll see different aspects of the Saviour's suffering. There's some overlap between the sections, but it helps perhaps to break it down and see it that way. So in the opening five verses, we'll focus on his spiritual suffering. His spiritual suffering. Verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent. This most mysterious of cries, this forsakenness, which was a real experience for the Saviour upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet we know that the Trinity is not divided, so it is most mysterious to us. always throughout his life in prayer and calling on his Father, it is my Father. But that sense of the Father-Son relationship is blotted out now for a time. And so he cries, still in faith, but without that sense of God as his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 2, here's the really perplexing thing, the cry is not answered. When was a prayer of Jesus not answered? He wants an answer, but there is none. I cry, but you do not hear. And so the response, or the alternating section, verse 3 to 5, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and not ashamed. You see, this is so unusual. He says, but you are holy. You're faithful, you're trustworthy. Our fathers, you saved our fathers when they called upon you, so why don't you answer me, your own son? Why is there no answer? And of course we know the reason. Isaiah perhaps puts it more eloquently and memorably than most. Very well known words of Isaiah 53 verse 5. This is the reason why there was no answer. Because he was in the midst of being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. That's the reason, his spiritual suffering. Our sin placed upon him. And so the Father must turn his face away. Only once in the long history of this earth has there been hell on earth. And it was there, at Calvary. And he alone, descended into it. Not the onlookers, even though they were just yards away from him. His spiritual suffering. In the next section, moving into focus, is his psychological suffering. His psychological suffering, his mental pain and anguish. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delighted in him. There's a shocking contrast here. We know the I am sayings, those beautiful I am sayings in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's another. And he uses the same format in the Greek version of the Old Testament. I am a worm. A worm. Something that's beneath your feet. Something that's weak and insignificant. Something that eats the dirt, that's silent, that's trodden on. That's their estimate of me, he says, scorned and despised. I'm a worm. His mental pain and anguish, his psychological suffering. And as we read those words in verses 7 and 8, we know from the Gospels that is exactly what they did say to him as they taunted at him. They mocked his relationship with God. If God really wants you, let him save you. Come down from the cross and all the rest of it. You see, the things they are shouting on the outside, he is saying on the inside. His mental pain and torment. But again, we have a but you section, verse 9. But you, he who took me out of the womb, you made me trust while on my mother's breast, while I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. You see, he strengthens himself by saying, but you. And he thinks back to his incarnation. He thinks back to the Christmas story. And he uses that for the basis of his prayer. I was cast upon you from birth. You cared upon me right for me right from birth in my mother's womb and my mother's breast. You were caring for me. When are the two times in your life that you are most vulnerable? It's at your birth and at the hour of your death. Those are the two most vulnerable times, aren't they? If you travel by aircraft, I don't want to put the wind up you, Jonathan, but the two most vulnerable times are takeoff and landing, aren't they? The beginning and the end. So he reminds himself of the Father's care at the time of his birth and strengthens himself in calling that to mind as he addresses the mental, the psychological suffering. And then, of course, there is the physical suffering, which moves very sharply into focus in the next section, is physical suffering. And when the world look at this, insofar as they do, they tend only to see as far as the physical suffering. So it seems to the Roman Catholic Church tends to see only as far as this. But having said that, we mustn't react by minimizing it, because this physical suffering is real. Jesus came in a real body, real flesh and blood, real pain. He had the same nerve endings that you and I have. Don't imagine, because he was divine, that he was any less human. He had the same proneness to weariness and exhaustion. The writer to the Hebrews urges us to consider him. Why? So that we won't grow weary. Use him as our example. So here we see something of the physical suffering, the horrors of crucifixion. Verse 14. I'm poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. It's a picture of his strength fading as the hours goes, like water poured out on the ground, just disappearing, wax melting in the hot sun. He says, all my bones are out of joint. If you've ever had a dislocated joint, whether it's just a finger or a shoulder, you know how painful that is. He says, all my bones are out of joint. That's the picture of the degree of pain that he is suffering. Verse 15 describes him hung between heaven and earth. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of broken pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. His body dehydrated, the intense thirst of a crucified victim, and the fragile nature of the racked and beaten body that is hanging there. I'm like a piece of broken pottery, he says. And then verse 16, remarkable, since these words were penned about 1,000 years before Christ came, and so far as the historians and the archaeologists can determine, crucifixion was no more than about 400 BC. So it's probably something like 6 centuries before crucifixion was even devised. Where he says, dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And really, those words don't need any explanation, do they? They're pretty self-explanatory. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can't think of any other way that that could be fulfilled other than crucifixion, which, as I say, was still 6 centuries in the future, not yet even invented. And verse 17, I can count all my bones, they look at me and stare at me, stripped of his clothing, degraded, exposed, humiliated. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And you know from the Gospel writers that's exactly what happened. John 19:24. The soldiers say, let's not tear his cloak, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's amazing, isn't it? 1,000 years, a millennium before it happened, that was predicted. Something of his physical suffering, his spiritual suffering, his psychological suffering, his physical suffering. But there's another aspect here which we must mention, and that we could call demonic assault. Demonic assault. In this section, especially verses 12 and 13, and also verses 20 and 21, a picture of demonic assault. Animal pictures are used of his enemies. And as we think about these enemies and these animal pictures, they obviously, first of all, comes to mind the scribes and the Pharisees and their allies, but there's more to it, as we shall see in a moment. But all these animal pictures here are savage animals. Verse 12, bulls. I don't know if you've had any close encounters with bulls. I haven't. So my great uncle Jack, whom I had a soft spot for, was a stockman. He had one bull with his herd, and on one occasion he was gored by that bull, and he was never the same man again. He says here, many bulls strong bulls have surrounded me. Verse 13, lions. These are not lions in a cage or behind a fence or a safari park. These are wild. These are on the prowl. Verse 16, dogs. These are not the dogs you keep at home and take for a walk on a nice lead and speak to and pet. These would be the wild dogs roaming the streets in packs, willing to rip anything to pieces they can get their teeth into. And then verse 21, wild oxen. Do you get the picture here? As these pictures are added one to another. And it's the many ganging up on the one. It's the strong ganging up on the weak. It's a picture, obviously, of man's inhumanity to man, man's cruelty, which is worse than animals. Some of you may be able to remember back to that horrifying murder in Soham in Cambridgeshire of two little girls. And one national newspaper actually made this comment in their comment column: to say that man is descended from the ape is an insult to the ape. It's a national newspaper. It's using pictures here of animals ganging up, as it were, to describe human behavior. But actually, behind the animal pictures is another enemy. Behind these pictures, we can see Satan and his evil hosts. It was Satan, ultimately, who put them up to it. You see, Christ, as he hangs upon the cross, he can see what others cannot see. He can see what the world cannot see. He can see what the soldiers cannot see. He can see what his disciples cannot see, what his mother cannot see. He can see Satan and the demons dancing, as it were, around the cross, roaring and baying and closing in for the kill. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. Surely we've got him now. We'll destroy him. Did not Jesus say, this is your hour, the hour of darkness? And so in response to this, the prayer of the Saviour becomes more urgent and more passionate. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. I want you to notice here in verses 20 and 21, he moves from the plural to the singular. So those Bibles that have put it plural, I'm afraid that's wrong. It is the dog and the lion. The focus now is on the dog, the lion, Satan, the murderer from the beginning, and his total hostility as he aims to destroy no one less than the Son of God. He tried at Bethlehem when he stirred up Herod to slaughter the babies. He tried in the desert. He tried when the mob took him to the brow of the hill. He tried on the lake when he tried to sink the boat. And now he tries again. We have here then a picture of spiritual suffering, psychological suffering, physical suffering, and of demonic assaults. The Saviour's humiliation. But the second half of the psalm opens up his triumph. The Saviour's triumph. Halfway through verse 21, there is a dramatic change of mood, a dramatic change of style. Gone is the anguish, gone are the outbursts. It's now much calmer, and the message is one of triumph. A lot of English Bibles actually put the transition in the wrong place at the end of verse 21. Of course, our verse divisions are useful, but they're not inspired. Really, the transition comes halfway through. So it should read like this: from the horns of the wild oxen you have answered me. That's what David writes, what Jesus speaks. He's saying, you have answered me. The English Standard Version says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. One single Hebrew word is moved right to the very end of verse 21, and it's a word that basically means, you have answered me. In the midst of his suffering, as it were, whilst he's, as it were, impaled on the horns of the wild oxen, he says, you have answered me. He knows that he's been hurt. What a contrast with those opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he knows he has been hurt. And as we focus on his triumph, I thought it would be helpful just to pull out three things. Here's the first: triumph over death. It is a triumph over death. Verse 22, which I mentioned earlier, is a prophecy. It's a prophecy within a prophecy. This whole psalm is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, but within it there is this other prophecy. And it's a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. In verse 22, he speaks, "I will declare your name," God's name, my Father's name, "to my brethren." That's you and me. "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise him." And if you're in any doubt how to interpret that, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Go back to verse 9 to give you a bit of the context. He says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, by whom all things," and sorry, for whom and by whom are all things, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That's you and me. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." You see, Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's being killed, but he's alive. And here in this prophecy, he is standing in heaven, declaring the praises of God to his people, his brothers and sisters, you and me, the glorified saints in heaven. Jesus speaks. He is not dead. The triumph over death. The cross is not the end. We come to the table very shortly, but we don't come to a dead hero. We come to a living Saviour. It's a triumph over death. It's a triumph over the enemy. Is this Satan's hour? Is this Satan's victory? No, it is Satan's defeat. Verse 28 is very significant. "The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." You see, the kingdoms are not Satan's. You know what Satan said to Jesus in the desert? "All the kingdoms of this world I will give you." No, you won't, Satan. They're not yours to give. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He is triumphant. It's a triumph over the enemy. It's Satan's defeat. John 12:31 tells us the words that Jesus said just before the cross. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The evil one will be cast out." Now, what's he referring to? Well, the next verse makes it plain indeed. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. It's a triumph over death, triumph over the enemy. It's a triumph of the gospel. A triumph of the gospel. That verse 22 again, which I mentioned, is quite a crucial verse. "I will declare your name to my brethren." He's bringing, says the writer to the Hebrews, many sons and daughters to glory. The assembly, the congregation, that's the great assembly in heaven. He says, "My brothers, my sisters, you, me, the glorified saints." He speaks of the Father's glory and praise to the saints in heaven. And in these verses, we can see the ever-expanding circles of the gospel, the ever-expanding circles of the kingdom of God. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, fear him, all you offspring of Israel." Many Jews will turn to him and praise God for Christ and his cross. And we know that most of the early church, the first church, were indeed Jewish. And so verse 24, it's not wasted, this suffering. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. When he cried, he did hear. God has heard. He didn't save his son from the cross. He sustained him through the cross, so that others, you and me, might be saved. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before you, before those who fear you." It's a glance back to Leviticus 7:16, when somebody had fulfilled a vow and completed it, there'd be a big celebration and a sacrifice and a celebration meal. He has kept his vow to come and do the Father's will and to fulfill his work and save a host of sinners. And so he says, I will celebrate the fulfilling of my vow. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus. Those who seek him, they'll be satisfied with him and receive eternal life. But so far it's only been apparent that these are blessings for Israel, for the Jews. Is that all? Well, move on. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. From every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation, the Gentiles, the nations. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth. We could say all the proud, all the high and mighty will realize who he is. And many of them even will be saved. They shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, they will realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only giver of life. But it won't stop there. Spread from the Jews to all nations. But what about verses 30 and 31? A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who are yet be born, that he has done this. You see, it will spread to all future generations down to the end of time. Down to that day that he comes back. The psalm opened with a cry, and it closes with a cry. The psalm opened with a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it closes with a cry. In our English versions, the last line, which in English is probably five words, in the original it's one word. And this is the cry. He has done it. He has done it. If you wanted to condense it, you could just say, done! Exclamation mark. And I can't help thinking of another single word cry. Again, it's more than one word in English. You know what he said on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. It's done. It's all done. We see here then something of our Saviour's humiliation, his spiritual suffering, psychological and physical suffering, demonic assault. We see something of his triumph, the triumph over death, the triumph over the enemy, the triumph of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let's praise and worship him for the humiliation that he endured on our behalf, but also for the triumph that he won on our behalf.